Our gospel lesson this morning is from Mark chapter 10, and I'll start a little bit earlier. I'll start at verse 32 and then read through verse 45. And so this is Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Jesus and the disciples were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It begins early in life, very early, in fact. One high school senior in her college application to Duke University wrote, "While still in the womb, I spearheaded the movement for my twin and me to enter the birth canal. While still in the nursery, I organized the toddlers to campaign for recyclable diapers. While in first grade, I represented my class at the school board showdown on whether to move to 2% milk at snack time. When I was in the fourth grade, I went on a Girl Scout expedition to the planet Jupiter and devised a system by which children could share oxygen on the return journey to save on baggage weight. When I was in the eighth grade, I scythed deep into the Amazonian jungle and found a previously unknown tribe. I learned their language, taught them how to play golf, and helped them find a sustainable water supply." The Reverend Dr. Samuel Wells, a former chaplain at Duke, is speaking in jest, of course. He did once serve on the admissions committee, and he says that some of the applications weren't that far off from this parody. But the greater concern is that enormous pressure that's on our high school students, or our middle school students, and others, to talk about an astonishing record of leadership, to amplify their own sense of achievements in order to get into the school of their choice. And there are also concerns about how we talk about leadership, that while we assume that leadership is the answer to everything, that many of us are somewhat skeptical about leaders themselves. We may have our radars tuned in to the facts and ways that leaders may simply use people and organizations to lead them to some kind of gain for themselves, a bloated salary, a gravy train vacation perk, even just that corner office and convenient parking space. And we often train our young people to be extremely ambitious, but we point them towards roles in which we know they will inevitably attract suspicion, cynicism, and maybe even hostility. We don't know. And many of us in the church, and especially preachers, are often very self-conscious about how we are perceived. For instance, technically, this is my first Sunday to preach from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. It's my first Sunday preaching from this very spot. When I arrived here and was a co-pastor with Margaret, her tradition was to preach from either the floor of the sanctuary or the flagstones. And I followed in that tradition, and I like that tradition. I like being more with the people, closer down. Although I will admit there are some advantages here, like since I am somewhat vertically challenged, it's nice to be able to see from this angle. Also from this angle, I can wave to Jack or to Victoria and David without having to crane my neck like this. But I'm still a little self-conscious about it. And even in our tradition, we go to great lengths to say, well, the elevated pulpit is not really for the preacher. It's for the Word of God. And so in our Presbyterian and Reformed sanctuaries, many times the Bible will be placed on a single pulpit in the center. Again, elevating the Word of God and not so much the person of the preacher. And even the robe is meant to be an academic robe, signifying our education. It's not meant to give some kind of special clergy status. And yet at the same time that I know for someone walking into worship for the very first time, what they will see is someone in a robe speaking from an elevated platform. We may say that we don't want to create certain categories of status, but visually, it might look like that's exactly what we're doing. And I know that I'm often very self-conscious when someone says to me, well, I was going to call you, but I know that you're very busy. And then I worry, I hope I'm not creating the impression that I'm too busy. And if I have done that, I ask your forgiveness. Because the truth of the matter is that the most important things that happen in ministry are usually the interruptions that happen during the day or the week, and not whatever it was that I had initially planned. So call me, whether you think I'm busy or not, or text me or email me, whether you think I'm busy or not. And I hope that in our interactions with each other, we also don't create the impression that we're too busy, or that we can't be involved in each other's lives, that we can't work together, that we can't encourage each other. Because church is the one place where we ought to be able to look each other in the eye as equals, because we are all equally in need of God's grace, and we all equally benefit from Jesus's teachings. It's Black History Month, and I remember how in the last sermon that he preached at Ebenezer Baptist Church before his assassination 2 months later, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. spoke about the drum major instinct, which he defined as a desire to be out front, a desire to lead the parade, a desire to be first. Now, if anyone has the drum major instinct, it is James and John in today's gospel text. And in fact, Martin Luther King's drum major instinct sermon was drawn from this very text. And James and John approach Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What a way to start off. That would make me suspicious from the very beginning. It's like someone saying, "Tell me you'll say yes," even before I ask you the question. But Jesus will have none of it. Instead of saying yes right away, he redirects the question to James and John, saying, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And James and John reply, "Well, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking for." And as we go on to read through the Gospel of Mark, we learn who it is who sits at Jesus' right and Jesus' left. It's the two thieves with whom he was crucified at Calvary. Those are the ones for whom it was preordained that they would be at Jesus' right and left. Truly, James and John did not know what they were asking for at all. And it could be that even as Jesus is asking them, "Are you ready to drink the cup that I drank?" And they say, "Sure, right, of course." It is true that the cup could be the symbol of salvation, but it's also a symbol of woe or suffering. And that's the cup that Jesus speaks of first. And even when Jesus says, "Can you be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized?" It's true that baptism can mean new beginnings, but it can also mean being flooded with troubles and drowning. And once again, James and John misunderstand what Jesus is saying. And it may sound at first that James and John are just simply jostling for positions and angling for influence. One noted psychotherapist tells about the time that his car was struck by lightning as he was driving home. And once he was safely at home, he began to share his ordeal, how frightening it was, with his teenage son, expecting at least some small degree of empathy. And instead, the son interrupted, "Hey, Dad, let's go buy a lottery ticket. They say that the chances of being hit by lightning are like the chances of winning the lottery, so let's go play the lottery." And James and John seem every bit as self-absorbed as that psychotherapist teenage son. Jesus is talking about his coming suffering and death, and James and John still want to lead the parade. And to be fair, it may not be simply that James and John are jostling for position. It could be that maybe they really did hear everything that Jesus was saying about his coming, suffering, and death, and maybe they really are more interested in survival. The high school students who struggle so hard to achieve, it's not so much because they want to have a higher status than everyone else, but they know that the Ivies and Stanford have very low acceptance rates, and they feel all that pressure to distinguish themselves somehow. Or I also remember how at the beginning of the pandemic some 4 years ago, there were many people who bought up, particularly in New York where we lived at the time, there were people who bought up all the K95 masks that they could to the extent that there were not enough for healthcare workers in those earliest days of the pandemic. And in those cases, it really was more of a desire for survival, maybe not status for the sake of status, but certainly a deep, deep desire to survive. But in a climate of fear, it is even more important to model the kind of servant leadership that doesn't seek its own advantage, but instead seeks the full flourishing of others. In her book, Dare to Lead, Brené Brown distinguishes armored leadership from daring leadership. Armored leadership hustles for worth. Its response to fear and uncertainty is to struggle for control. But in contrast, daring leadership acknowledges, names, and normalizes our collective fear and uncertainty. Vulnerability is not the enemy of strong leadership. Instead, shared vulnerability is an essential component of the kind of leadership that really is going to bring out the best in others. In his Drum Major Instinct sermon, Dr. King said, "I've been to churches, you know, and they say, we have so many doctors and so many school teachers and so many lawyers and so many business people in our church. And that's fine because doctors need to go to church and lawyers and business people and teachers, they need to go to church as well. But they say that, even the preachers sometimes will go through all of that. They say that as if the other people don't count. And the church is the one place where a doctor ought to forget that he or she is a doctor, The church is the one place where a PhD ought to forget that he or she is a PhD. The church is the one place that the school teacher ought to forget the degree behind his or her name. The church is the one place where the lawyer ought to forget that he's a lawyer. And any church that violates the whosoever will, let him come doctrine is a dead, cold church and nothing but a little social club with a thin veneer of religiosity. And when the church is true to its nature, it says, whosoever will, let them come. It's the one place where everybody should be the same, standing before a common master and savior. And a recognition grows out of this, that all people are brothers and sisters to each other because they are all children of a common father. And then King concluded his sermon, which was 2 months to the day before he was assassinated, by saying, if any of you are around when I have to meet my day, I don't want a long funeral. And if you get somebody to deliver the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. If you want to say that I was a drum major, say that I was a drum major for justice. Say that I was a drum major for peace. Say that I was a drum major for righteousness. And all of the other shallow things will not matter. And yes, Jesus, I want to be on your right or your left side, not for any selfish reason. I want to be on your right or your left side, not in terms of some political kingdom or ambition, but I just want to be there in love and in justice and in truth and in commitment to others so that we can make of this old world a new world. And 56 years later, this is still our prayer. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.